It's good to be back from a week of refreshing our bodies and our minds. And that's the purpose of a vacation. And this was one of those times when fortunately we didn't come back more exhausted than when we left. And that sometimes can happen during a vacation as well. But it's good to be home. And I'm sure that you profited by the lessons that Brother Legg and Brother Benny shared with you, Brother John shared with you last Sunday. We're continuing our study this morning of the Sermon on the Mount, and if you'd like to be opening your Bibles to the fifth chapter, we're going to have a reading from there in just a moment. But I do want to make note, in the bulletin, there is a reminder to bring your Bible this evening, and I recognize that that's something we all hope we do for every service, but we're going to follow that chain again, that we've done from time to time. And what I'd like to do over the next couple of times that we do this is actually share with you what I use in a personal Bible study with individuals. And while I have it on PowerPoint, we'll not be using the PowerPoint, but we'll simply be showing from one passage to another what I think is a good thing to begin with when we're talking to a non-believer about the authority that we're going to use when establishing what's right and wrong in the eyes of God and what we need to be doing within our lives. So I hope you'll come prepared to do that. And the Lord willing, there will be a paper on the back, on the table there, that will have all the passages we'll be using during the course of the lesson this afternoon. So I hope you'll make preparation for that. If you have your Bibles open now to Matthew, the fifth chapter, I'm going to read from the New King James. As we begin reading, I really wanted to go through verse 20 instead of just 19, but let's begin reading at verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What we're going to be talking about this morning with regard to the Sermon on the Mount is the significance of the law and the prophets. I have alluded to the fact during Bible classes and then occasionally during some of the sermons that I would suggest to you that the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the things we're going to be looking at in the next few minutes and in the next few weeks as we're studying this, is not necessarily the message of replacing the law and the prophets with the new covenant. That is something that I grew up hearing, and from comments I've heard from a number of individuals here over the last year or so, most people grew up with that idea when Jesus is replacing the old covenant with the new. But I'd like to suggest for your consideration this morning and through the weeks ahead that that may not be the intent. At least I don't think that's the intent of what his lessons are about within this sermon. Now, let me say, there will be portions of this series that will indeed contradict the things they were practicing, but they're not going to be things in this lesson that will be a contradiction of the law of Moses and the prophets and an introduction of the new covenant. And because it may for some be a different bent on the passages, I want to assure you that I'm not simply trying to be different in looking at this. And I would hope that while you may not accept what I'm going to say immediately, you will, as Charles has said from time to time, you'll mull it over in your mind and make a determination some point down the line as to whether or not the things that I'm sharing with you are accurate and need to be followed. And if they're not, I'd be happy to have a discussion with you about them for further consideration, perhaps on my part and perhaps on your part as well. What we are looking at here is a continuation of those things that are necessary to be citizens in the kingdom of God, and what attitudes are necessary as we enter this relationship with Jesus Christ in the kingdom that He is about to establish. And we want to make note of the fact that the idea of the law and the prophets is not something that is simply new to the idea of Christ and what He was here to do. He has said so in the reading that He's here to fulfill and not to destroy, but there are other passages that make that point. Over in John, the first chapter, verse 45, when Philip goes and finds Nathanael, he says to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And also Paul in Romans, the third chapter in verse 21, says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So, Jesus Christ came to do something with regard to the law and the prophets. And what was it? Well, the text tells us that it was to fulfill and not to destroy. As we look at this idea of fulfilling and not destroying, we want to look at the idea of what is meant by to fulfill. It is quite simply to fulfill, i.e., to cause God's will as known, as made known in the law, to be obeyed as it should be. And God's promises, given through the prophets, to receive fulfillment. Take note especially of the expression in the definition, as it should be. And then he says that he didn't come to destroy. And the idea of destroy here is completely invalidate something which has been in force, to do away with, to invalidate, to make invalid. Christ has already proclaimed in our reading that that wasn't His purpose. His purpose wasn't to destroy, to make invalid the law or the prophets. Now, since He makes that statement, we do need to understand that His accusers were quite willing to say that Christ was disregarding the law. Even though this particular sermon is given relatively early in the ministry of Jesus, there were already naysayers who were rising up suggesting that Jesus was some type of heretic who was wanting to just set it aside, have no regard, no respect, and no honor for the law or the prophets. What we notice, however, is that just the opposite is going to be presented. The purpose on Jesus' part was to fulfill it. The purpose on Jesus' part was to fulfill the law, and it was to fulfill the prophets. And therefore, it would seem to me that the verses that we're about to read, not only today, but in future lessons in this particular sermon, are not with the idea of getting rid of it and replacing it with the new covenant. that does happen, and Scripture teaches it, and there will be some aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that will point to that, but that's not the primary purpose of what he's at in this particular passage. It is not a total disregard for the law that Jesus has come forth. In fact, he has a reverence, a respect for it, and is not viewing the law in a negative sense. And again, this is something that I think sometimes we may have been caused to view in the past, that Jesus is painting the law in some negative way. And I would suggest to you that that's not the case at all. On the contrary, as I said, he's here to fulfill it as the Messiah. In fact, when we turn over to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter and verse 15, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses now referencing, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. So even Moses is prophesying about the Messiah to come. Here he uses it with reference to a prophet. In that same opening in Deuteronomy 18, you go on down to verses 18 and 19. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. This is God telling of what will happen. And will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. Again, a reference to the fact that a Messiah is coming. Depending on what translations you use and how you do your search engine on it, you'll find that there are well over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah, about a coming prophet that is going to introduce something. And we're going to look at some passages that will indeed talk about the coming of a new covenant. But I don't think that's the purpose of what's being presented here. They foretold even of the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, we usually go over to the book of Daniel in the second chapter, where Nebuchadnezzar has the dream and wants the dream explained to him, and Daniel is able to present an explanation, and accurately so. And we usually think of it in relation to, in opposition to the whole doctrine of premillennialism. But I want to suggest to you that verse 44 presents for us a time frame that makes quite clear that the kingdom of God is coming, that's going to differ from the kingdom that was existing in an earthly form in Jerusalem, in Judea, even in Israel. There in verse 44, as he's describing the last aspect of that great creature that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Jesus is proclaiming the fulfillment of these prophecies. Jesus is setting the parameters of his purpose for being there, to fulfill the prophets, to fulfill what the law had said as well. And as we said a moment ago, no doubt the prophets talked about the coming of a new covenant. So while I'm going to be suggesting throughout today's lesson and in other passages during the Sermon on the Mount, Don't forget, clearly the references are made in Scripture to the new covenant. We can go over to Jeremiah, a passage familiar to most of us, in Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Clearly a reference to the law of Moses. "My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man say to his neighbor, and every man to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know him. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." Now we come into the New Testament, and again, clearly the reference is going to be made in the New Testament about that new covenant idea. There in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 6. "For now, he has established a more excellent ministry," this is a reference, of course, to Christ, "inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Neither shall any man teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the law, for thus they shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first, obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Almost identical language to what we read in Jeremiah, because he's quoting from Jeremiah. So the prophet said it was going to happen. The writer of Hebrews said it has happened, the replacement. But it is because Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And until that fulfilling took place, the law and the prophets were going nowhere. There in Luke 16 and verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Later in our sermon here, he's going to say, the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say in chapter 7, verses 21 through 3, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me then in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It is, of course, then, by the time we get to Matthew 8 and verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Interesting point being made here. The kingdom in its physical form existed under the law of Moses. But here, Jesus makes a reference to those very same patriarchs as having a place in that future kingdom of heaven that's going to be established as Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. In verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, a futuristic reference by Jesus before the establishment of the kingdom in its spiritual sense, even in the days of Jesus, before He's died on the cross and ushered in the new covenant, the new kingdom. What we see from this then is that indeed, until it is fulfilled, the law and the prophets are going nowhere. So we're left with the question, did Jesus fulfill them? That really is at the crux of understanding these particular passages that we're looking at this morning and we'll look at in the weeks ahead. It also, just as an aside, is one of these ideas that puts to rest the whole notion that Christ is going to come back and establish a kingdom on earth. The basis of that doctrine is to suggest that Jesus did not fulfill the law and the prophets. And yet we see quite clearly that Jesus says He did. And if Jesus says He did, what doctrine today? What preacher today? What ism today has the right to suggest otherwise? There in John 17 and verse 4, I have glorified You, Jesus here speaking to His Father. I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Is that the voice of one who has said, Father, I have failed, and now we need to bring in the church as a stopgap until the Jews will accept Me as their king? Doesn't sound like that at all. And yet, it was spoken at the moment before Jesus was about to be handed over to the people that would put Him to death, to the nation that would reject Him and call on the Romans to kill Him for them. Very clearly then we see that Jesus fulfilled that which He promised. We see it fulfilled in a couple of ways. One, again, when we get to Hebrews, we see the whole idea of the priesthood changes. There in Hebrews 7, 11 through 14. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? That's what the law and the prophets required. And not be according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. He goes on in verses 18, 19, and then we'll jump to 22 also. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. For they had become priests without an oath, but He with an oath by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest according to the law of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So what we see is that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is laying out not the destruction of the law and the immediate replacing with teachings that would be a part of the new covenant, but rather the fulfillment, and yet the replacing will take place after his death. I don't plan to take the time this morning, but I do want to put it here for your note and consideration. There in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, beginning at 6 and reading on, that he does make the point that the law itself foretold of the very replacement with a new law. So that it is very clear that there is going to be a new law coming. I'm simply suggesting to you that what we're looking at this morning and in future lessons is not the immediate replacing of the law of Moses with what Jesus is bringing about. Did he fulfill it? I think the answer is yes, because of the things we read in Hebrews, the fact that the law was replaced. What we're going to close with is an observation of the contrast that's being presented for us in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll simply look at fragments of some of the verses in this particular sermon. Words are used like in Matthew 5, 21 and 27. You have heard that it has been said to those of old. I'll make the point after we read these. In verse 31 of chapter 5, furthermore, it has been said. In verse 32, 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. In verse 38, therefore, it has been said. I hope you're catching a pattern here. In verses 38 and 43, you have heard that it was said. The point that I'm presenting for you here is that Jesus repeatedly uses these phrases not when he's talking about the law of Moses. He's using it when he's talking about the oral interpretations that the scribes and the Pharisees and even the Sadducees were introducing to the law of Moses. So what's under attack by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not the law of Moses to replace with his words, but rather a refutation of the oral traditions that the people had been drawn to by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And that was separate and apart from the law of Moses and from the prophets. It's separate and apart, and therefore we need to understand that when Jesus speaks of the law of Moses, he speaks of it like in Matthew 4, during the temptation. It is written, he tells Satan. It is written, he tells Satan. It is written, he tells Satan. There are other times when he makes that point as well. Or when he might say, Moses commanded. And again, the problem isn't with Moses commanded, but I'm going to tell you something different. The problem was when Moses commanded, then the oral traditions of men stepped in and tried to supersede in fact, began to supersede what Moses said, and that's what Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is wiping out. Those oral traditions. It's like we've talked in the past, though only briefly, around the Law of Moses. Both John the Baptist and Jesus' first job was to get the people back to the Law and the Prophets so that they might be ready to receive Christ as Messiah. Get away from those traditions. Get away from those oral presentations. I think what we need to understand is and remember quite simply this. An old expression that I used to hear often growing up was, the Sermon on the Mount is about the outward things. Because that's what the Law of Moses was. It was about the outward things. Jesus wants to talk about the heart and what the mind is and what is in a person. That's a misrepresentation. Pure and simple. It's a misrepresentation. And let me prove it to you with Scripture. In Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Was that simply an outward manifestation of obedience to God? Was that simply an outward manifestation of obedience to the Law of Moses as an external? No. God always intended for His people to keep whatever law was in force from the heart, with the mind, and with all of our strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's not the only time this kind of language is talked about. Over in Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me. That necessarily infers that God intended it to be within their heart. The Law of Moses was to be within their hearts and expressed in outward obedience. You've had preachers stand before you for years preaching that same point about the new covenant. Whether here or before this congregation started, those of you who are older, all through the centuries, we've understood that God has always required obedience within the heart before the obedience in the flesh had any real meaning before Him. He goes on to say, therefore I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So what I wanted to prove from those two passages is quite simply that Jesus came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And as He talks about the Law and the Prophets, He is not in this sermon saying, set aside the Law, here's my new covenant. Set aside the Law, here's my new covenant. It is interesting that when He was done with the sermon, how do the people react? He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. They wouldn't have thought that if he on his own were standing before them saying, get rid of the law of Moses. He spoke as one having authority because he brought them back to the law of Moses and said, get rid of those oral traditions, those man-made ordinances that they've tacked onto the law of Moses. Because he knew that until that was done, their hearts weren't going to be receptive to the fullness of the message that he had. And I think we're going to see that repeated as we look at the various things. And if you want to, in fact, I would encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount again with that point in mind and look at the areas. There's not a time when he quotes the law of Moses that you should ever assume that all God wanted was an outward manifestation. He didn't care what was in the heart. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Just as he does today with the new covenant. Those are the things I wanted to share with you with regard to the law and the prophets. And if the Lord wills, next Sunday we'll get into the next section. And in the coming sections, again, we'll come across sections of the sermon where he does condemn the law, where he does condemn the oral traditions. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We talk often about Ephesians, the second chapter, and make note of the fact that if we recognize that we're saved by grace, it's going to be the salvation that's brought forth because of Christ's death on the cross. If you know Christ died on the cross for you and you've done nothing about it, then up to this point in your life, that death was vain. It was empty. It was meaningless. But you can take advantage of it by turning away from walking in darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ. God has done His part. The Savior has done His part. The Holy Spirit has done His part. Now it's up to you to die with Christ in baptism and to rise to walk in newness of life. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat at the front as we stand together and as we sing.